I showed that long video for a couple of reasons. Obviously, it's a fantastic overview of the whole book, not just the four chapters. That's right, the four chapters that I'll be speaking on this morning, after chapters 8, 10, 11, and 12. But if you thought the video was long, be thankful I won't be reading all four chapters. We won't do that at all today. I would even take longer. I showed that video besides the merits in itself for Daniel because it comes from a website and a project called the Bible Project that I really, really want to commend to you. I've done it before, but I want to do it again. You should, what's the word for it? Bookmark it on your computer or your phone, tablet, whatever, and use it regularly. I've put on, not that slide, but one near the beginning. If the slides work, we were having some trouble with that this morning. I will tell you that every single book of the Bible, they've done one of those four. And on top of that, they've done different themes of the Bible as well. And for each video, you can also get that cartoon overview just in a single paper form that you can refer to. They also have podcasts, blogs, and they even have references that you can use. Oh, there it is. So they'll give you, really, I think, the best resources for each book of the Bible. It was interesting to see the references, the resources, the commentaries and so on they gave are the ones that Ben and I have also come to the conclusion really are the best ones. So I recommend that to you. Now, on to the sermon. How in the world am I going to cover four challenging chapters in, I was going to say 15 minutes. Let's be realistic. 25 minutes, okay? I'm going to aim for 25 minutes. I'm not going to go into detail. I'm not going to read them. So let me summarize these four chapters even more quickly than what the video did. Second slide would be, they consist of Daniel having two conversations with two angelic beings, or with a couple of angelic beings, about two visions. And they're symbolic representations of the future. And both of those visions cover the exact same ground of Daniel's vision in chapter 7, and really, of the king's dream in chapter 2. So these visions and dreams all cover everything from the time of Babylon through the time of Christ. Same material, just in different ways. What are those dreams and visions about? Well, as the video talked about, one thing they talk about for sure. Another one most scholars believe they also talk about. And I'm going to also lean into a third and a fourth possibility as well. All of these visions and dreams definitely talk about things that happened in history between the time of Daniel and the time of Jesus. That is, although they are symbolic visions, which means as apocalyptic literature, they're not super precise, they definitely reference what will happen from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire to Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire and possibly the Roman Empire as well, at least in one of the dreams. And the last three dreams definitely refer to this one leader who's going to arise in one part of the land. In Daniel, it talks about the beautiful land. Can you guess what the beautiful land might be? That's Israel. And he is going to do something terrible, awful, no good, rotten, something called the abomination that causes desolation. He's going to shut down worship. And this happened in history, that Antiochus that he talked about, the video talked about. He shut down temple worship. He killed a lot of Jewish religious leaders. He set up an idol, I think, to Zeus in the temple, and he sacrificed pigs to it. Now, in the scope of all of human history and even things that were going on in the world, this leader was not a major leader in the world, and this event was not a major world event. But in God's eyes, and in the eyes of his people, this was the biggest, worst, most awful thing that could have happened. So that first understanding of these visions and dreams is definitely what the original readers and hearers would have understood and experienced. And the messages of encouragement and hope and understanding would have really been relevant and helpful to them. So that's the first one. The second thing these visions were about, according to every single end times preacher in the last 100 years or more is about the second coming of Jesus. And they use the numbers and the images in these chapters to try to predict when Jesus is coming back. And the answer is always in our generation. It's always really soon. And there is merit in that interpretation. These images and visions do point beyond the just the next few hundred years from Daniel's time. They do point to something more final and at the very end. And that's clear in some of the language and so on. So there's merit in looking at this as also an end times view of Christ's second coming. The problem, of course, is that apocalyptic visions are not meant to give predictive specificity. And as Jesus told us, even he didn't know when this was going to happen. So, and the other problem, of course, is that there have been hundreds of preachers giving hundreds of predictions of when Jesus was going to come back, and they've all been wrong, embarrassingly wrong. So I realize that I'm being uncharacteristically judgmental and harsh, I hope uncharacteristically, but about other theologians and preachers, but I'm still going to say it. I believe that when they do that, they're using terrible, you know, the big words I learned in seminary, hermeneutics, exegesis. I mean, they're just breaking the rules of interpreting any scripture, and they come up with incorrect and unhelpful interpretations. So let's just stop doing that. I'm not going to talk about that. The third thing that these visions may have been about, however, and again, it's talked about a little bit in the video, is that every time in history we go through similar times as what happened in the Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome period of history, which is terrible war, persecution, unspeakable evil. It seems like evil is won. It seems like God doesn't care and he's no longer in control. That would have been times like when the Roman Empire crushed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 72. That would be times in the next couple centuries when Roman emperors like Nero and others tried to wipe out the Christian church. That would have been times like a couple centuries after that when by then the Roman Empire was Christian and the vicious heathen kings from the north swept into Rome and destroyed it. That would have been times like a few centuries later with the rise of Islam, which was very militant at that time. It looked like it was going to wipe out Western Christianity in around 800 A.D. That would have been times a couple of centuries after that when Attila the Hun rose in the east and he looked like he was going to wipe out. He did wipe out Eastern Christianity for the most part, but also Western Christianity. That would have been like when Hitler rose to the power in his Third Reich. You know, he thought the thousand-year reign. And he tried and he came pretty close to wiping out the Jewish nation and taking over the Western world. And for many Christians in many parts of the world today, it would describe their experience of persecution and unspeakable evil and good people being killed and seeming like God is not winning and evil is winning. I think it applies to Babylon and Persia, and I think it applies to the end times, and I think it applies to lots of times in between. I would go a little bit farther. I don't think that the visions and the dream are about this, but I think that the application, the message of these visions and dreams is applicable on a much more personal level when our own lives feel like a living nightmare. The images of these beasts and so on, Ben mentioned last week, they're really nightmarish visions. And when life seems absolutely crazy, and you feel like your life is a living nightmare, when your mental or physical health or your marriage or your children or your job or your church or your finances or your friendships are falling apart, and you feel like you're doing everything that you can, but nothing is working, and you wonder if God cares and why he doesn't step in and fix things, and things get worse and worse, the message of these visions is applicable and helpful in our lives. So what is the message of these visions for people whose lives or whose world personally or on a grand scale feels like a living nightmare? Well, the first message might sound really harsh, but it does offer some comfort if you wait for it. I'd like to summarize the first message in the words of a classic song from the 70s. I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. How many of you remember that song? Yeah? I won't sing it for you. Jesus said it much more nicely. In this world, you will have trouble. Listen to some of the words from, I just pulled some from Daniel 8. These show up in chapters 11 especially as well. Verse 4, I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north from the, and the south. No animal could stand against it. None could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. 8 verse 10, it threw down some of the starry host and trampled on them. This is talking about heaven, God. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Verse 24, he will cause astounding devastation and will succeed at whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. Where's the hope in the midst of those words of a living nightmare? Of where is God in all of this? Well, one of the words of comfort to God's people is that this is not your fault. You don't deserve this. You can't even fix this. This is just truly painful and awful, and it's unfortunate that it's landing on you. Now, this is different in the Old Testament because there were lots of Old Testament prophets who looked ahead and they warned people that if they continued to rebel against God, the wrath of God was going to descend on them and their life would become like a living nightmare. But apocalyptic visions are different. Apocalyptic visions are to people who are living in that situation. Now, it might be the result of their ancestors and so on before them, but they're trying to follow God. And they're wondering, why is this happening? And the message is, it's not your fault. It's happening. It's awful. And as bizarre as it sounds, you're not going to fix it. Here's the reality. We live in a pretty comfortable society right now and have lots of peace and prosperity. But even within that, spiritually, we live in a battleground. We live in a war zone. Some people live in a literal physical war zone. We still live in a spiritual war zone here. And when you live in a war zone, innocent people die. Bombs don't drop where they're supposed to drop. Bullets don't always land where they're supposed to land. And that's the world that we live in. And we shouldn't be surprised. I beg your pardon, I didn't promise you a rose garden. In this world, you will have trouble. And so sometimes the best thing that we can do, the only thing we can do, the thing that we should do that's modeled for us in Scripture is to lament. It's to sing the songs of lament. And to sit with people, and in Jewish tradition, sit Shiva. Just sit silently with them and lament. Not try to fix it. Not try to explain it. Not, certainly don't try to blame people. And ask how long. Ben's going to talk about that next week when he talks about chapter 9. That cry in these verses, these chapters, comes up a lot. How long? How long? And the angels and the visions, they give a bunch of numbers. It'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings. It'll be a time, times and half a time. 1,290 days, 1,334 days. When we like the numbers, they sound so precise. I asked how long and I got a number. But that's not what numbers mean in apocalyptic literature. And we miss the point when we try to put these apocalyptic numbers into our prophecy calendars and compute what the exact day and all those things is going to be. The message of the numbers, when the question comes up, how long, the message is all the same thing. And it's the same as some other words that these angels say when they say things like, at the appointed time, or until the wrath is completed. In other words, again and again, the message is simply this: God is in control. In fact, that's the overriding message of the entire book of Daniel, no matter what it looks like. God is in control. He's still good. He's still great. You can still say that children's prayer. God is good. God is great. Let us thank him. There is an end date for the nightmare. In all these visions, they end with the king or the kingdom that thought itself to be all that, going to last forever. They all end. They come crashing down. Sometimes they're overpowered by somebody with a bigger horn on their head, a bigger army. Sometimes they're overpowered not by human hands. So, for example, Alexander the Great, who died inexplicably and unexpectedly in his early 30s, not in a battle, not assassinated, no weapons, he just died. Related to all of that, along with these numbers and the vague appointed time message, is that God's in control, there's an end date, and in the end, when God wins, the righteous will be vindicated and the evil will be punished. There will be justice. So in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of heaven." In other words, these visions say that following God, doing the right thing, even when it's hard, even when it does not seem to work, is not a guarantee of anything in the short term. But it is a guarantee of everything in the long term. This is about more than just what we see. It's more than just about our life. Which leads me to the other truth, puzzling thing that happens in these chapters. So the next question is, what about the angels? If you've read these chapters, talks about, you know, I prayed and I fasted, and then this angel came to me and he said, "I've been trying to come to you for 21 days, but I've been detained because I was in a battle over here, but now I'm finally here." And then he talks about, and these other angels are fighting with these other angels or these leaders of these other countries. What is that all about? And what's the message for us? These visions just give us a peek behind the curtain of things that are beyond our understanding, things that are going on in the heavenly spiritual forces and battles. It's a glimpse. It's apocalyptic literature. It's imprecise. But it tells us that there is way more going on than we can know about or see. It's the same kind of language Paul uses when he writes about powers and principalities. It's the language that the Christian author Frank Peretti, some of you have read his works in books like The Present Darkness, expands on and fictionalizes and freaked out a whole generation of people who read it way too seriously about these powers and these principalities that are at war. What's the hopeful and helpful message of knowing that there's something going on beyond what we see, that there are spiritual forces and powers? Well, there's a few things. Number one, it's a reminder and it reinforces the message we've had before that God is sovereign. God is powerful, ruling. He's ultimately victorious. It's a basic trust me message. But it's also a message that our actions, our prayers, our faithfulness matters. It's not a guarantee of anything now, but it still matters. It still makes a difference. So we have this worldview set up that I believe is true. I believe is biblical other places as well. God is sovereign. What God says, God will do. Nobody's going to stop him. He wins in the end. But there's also a spiritual battle going on beneath his sovereignty that we only get a peek at between heavenly forces and powers and principalities. And below that, we do have great armies and kings and nations, and sometimes we wonder, what influence or power do we have on that? And below that, we have our individual or corporate as a church actions, behaviors, and prayers. And the point is, probably in that order of influence, but our actions, our words, our prayers matter. And they don't only matter in that they will determine our ultimate eternal fate, but they matter now and that to some extent, they influence all these things. Different theologians disagree, but I think in Scripture there's lots of evidence that our prayers even matter to God and affect what he does. It may not feel like it or look like it or make a huge dent, but the indication I think it's chapter 10, that Daniel's prayer and fasting is what enabled this angel, Gabriel, to come to him and to give him this vision. The positive obedience in the midst of a living nightmare of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made a difference. So I want to close with two illustrations. Two stories about how we're called to live, even when it feels like we're in a living nightmare and we have no influence and God is not winning and evil's winning. And we wonder, what's the point and how long? Now, the first story is from a little booklet called The Idol of Effectiveness by a guy named Sky Jathani. So I'm just going to read that to you. He says, let me begin by telling you about two leaders. The first I will call Leader A. Leader A lifted an entire nation in a time of despair. He mobilized them against unimaginable odds with clear vision and inspiring passion. He launched a movement that's directly impacted everyone in this room. Leader A set in motion an industrial and scientific revolution that would produce the first computer, the first jet airplane, begin human exploration of space, unlock the mystery of nuclear energy. Almost every aspect of the modern world has one way or other been influenced by this man. He died at the age of only 56, and when he died, every single person on the planet knew his name. He changed the world. Leader B lived during the same era. He died just 21 days before Leader A, but his life was very different. At the height of his influence, Leader B ran a school with just 100 students. He wrote a few books. He wasn't highly regarded. He was loved by his friends and family. He had a reputation for being intelligent and faithful. But at the time of his death, almost no one knew his name, and most considered his life's work unfulfilled, including Leader B himself. So given the choice, which leader's strategies would you rather study? Which man's life would you rather emulate? Which leadership conference would you rather attend? The one featuring a keynote address by Leader A, or the small workshop in the back hall facilitated by Leader B? If you are inspired by the world-changing effectiveness of Leader A, congratulations, you just become a follower of Adolf Hitler. Leader B was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's the next slide. The German pastor who was executed by the Nazis for his relentless opposition to Hitler. We idolize effectiveness. We idolize greatness. I'm going to get a little political and controversial and say, I do not think American Christians should be trying to make America great again. When America was great, it did a lot of harm. When the churches had great power, it did a lot of harm. Humans don't do great that well. To use the imagery of Daniel, when people or organizations or nations achieve greatness, they tend to become beasts. That's why I love the following quote so disturbingly true. I shared it once before. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, which is why so few great men are good men. We need to aspire to be good, to be faithful, whether or not we're effective or successful, and leave greatness and effectiveness up to God. The second story is from a speaker I heard this past Tuesday at seminary at chapel. I wish I would have videotaped it. I'm going to try to get some more about this person. She looked like she was about 60. She looked Caucasian. She was in a wheelchair. It quickly became evident that much of her life was a living nightmare. She was born to a young Métis woman in prison. She was actually born in prison. After her mom was released from prison, after she was born, she was taken into foster care as a toddler, where she experienced deprivation and abuse. As a four-year-old, she was taken to a residential school. You've heard lots about those, where because of her heritage, she was called by the nuns there a filthy half-breed, treated with contempt and abuse of every kind, including not only not being allowed to go to school, to classes, even though this was a residential school, she didn't even get to sleep in the barracks, what we think are the awful sleeping conditions. She had to sleep in the root cellar. She was in a wheelchair because at 30 years old, a drunk driver smashed into her. Not only was she crippled, but her young daughter was killed. And then 2 years after that, she got cancer and another serious infection. I think it was meningitis that nearly killed her. Yet her testimony is full of joy and goodness and forgiveness. She said, don't call me a survivor. I'm a thriver. I'm a God thriver. How God has been good to her. How God has used her in some really amazing ways. We actually shared together a liturgical prayer of repentance toward the Aboriginal people in our country. And she got up and she said, that was so cool to do that with you all, because she helped write it, and it was something that our prime minister had used. So she's had some significant impact and significant influence. So at the end of it, she opened it up for questions, and I asked the question I've asked and discussed with many people about how do we fix this unbelievable problem we have with how we've treated Aboriginal people in this country, and the problems that, you know, I mean, they are overrepresented in our jail system, unbelievably. And what do we do with this massive intergenerational problem? I said, seriously, but also somewhat flippantly, how do we fix this? Her answer was amazingly surprising, short and simple. She said, you don't. We can't. And that's not our job. She said, I'm not here because anyone fixed me. Nobody could have fixed me. Only God could do that. That's his job. Our job is to love and serve others and be faithful where God puts us and calls us. That's it. Our call is to be good. Our call is to be like Christ. Our call is to be salt and light in a world of decay and darkness. Preachers are supposed to wrap things up with one sentence. I have a few. You can pick your own. Being good does not guarantee anything in the short term, but it guarantees everything in the long term. That's true. We are called to be good, not to be great or even effective. And finally, just like the British sign that says, stay calm and carry on, followers of Christ, no matter what's going on around them, are called to trust God and be faithful. Trust God and be faithful. I'm going to give you a few moments of just silent reflection and prayer, and then we'll have some more worship.